reading tonight, Joel chapter 2, and starting at verse 18. Joel 2, 18, and reading through verse 32. Let's listen to God's word together. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up, and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with wine and new oil and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." This is the word of God, and we give him thanks for it. It was years ago, the family and I were driving in Blue Ridge Mountains, I think it was in West Virginia, and we were under a cloud. We were literally under a cloud. It was raining, actually pouring, and it had been going on for some time, and we came to one of these tunnels, and maybe you've driven through them there on the interstate, and we went into this tunnel that takes you into the heart of this mountain, and then you come out on the other side, and something unexpected happened this time when we came out on the other side of the mountain. We left rain, and we were greeted by bright sunshine. It was one of those moments where you turn and look at the person next to you as if to say, did that really just happen? To be rained on, for there to be gray and storm one moment, and then the next moment on the other side of the mountain for there to be blue sky and sun, something, a sudden kind of shift that you just don't expect. And there's something of that, isn't there, as we turn to the passage that we're looking at tonight, this sudden shift in tone from what we've seen already. In fact, just as dark and foreboding as the first chapter and a half of Joel's prophecy has been, this section that we're looking at now and that we'll look at next week is just as bright and just as encouraging. And like that trip through the tunnel, it does leave us asking, what just happened? Why the change? And the short answer to that is, of course, the answer that probably comes to your mind first. It's the work of God. God has come into the picture. God has done something amazing. God has done something unexpected. And that's just exactly what we would expect to see from a God who shows mercy, a God who calls on his people to repent. And that's been the drumbeat, hasn't it, over the last chapter and a half. Lament and mourn and weep. Cry out to God. Wail before the Lord. Repent before the Lord. And evidently, that's what God's people were beginning to do, because in verse 19 now, we have the Lord promising to answer. The Lord will answer. And in fact, some versions even have it as a done deal. The Lord answered. And so there's this work of God. God has worked repentance in his people's life. He's softened their hearts. He's brought about change. And so here's sort of a one-sentence summary for our message tonight. Returning to God gives us a fresh experience of God's blessing. Returning to God gives us a fresh experience of God's blessing. So for those of you who need structure in your life, those of you who appreciate that kind of thing, this passage is not going to disappoint. It has a structure that's known as a chiasmic structure. That's not so important. But what that means is that a passage or sometimes a psalm will work this way. You'll see similarities as you work your way in toward the middle of the psalm. You'll see things at the beginning and the end that are similar, and you'll see things midway through that are similar to things midway through toward the end, and then at the middle of the passage you'll see a common theme. Boys and girls, kind of like if you've ever seen a tree cut down and someone has told you to count the rings. You see the rings inside the trunk of the tree. And of course, you count the rings, you know how old the tree is, but these rings, they wrap around, don't they? And so the structure of our passage tonight is something like that. We see some themes that kind of unite the passage and that help us to see what's most important. So remember what we're talking about. Returning to God gives us a fresh experience of God's blessing. And we're going to see four ways that God brings this gracious reversal, this fresh experience of his blessing, into the lives of his people as they come back to him. And just four words I'd like to offer to you tonight. The first word is position. There's a renewed sense of our position as we come back to the Lord. And if you look at the passage, you'll see some of that structure that I'm talking about, how there at the beginning in verses 18 and 19, it speaks of his people. He's going to pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people. And then if you're turning and looking at verse 27, end of verse 26 and into verse 27, my people shall never be put to shame. And then in verse 27, there is no other God, my people shall never be put to shame. So here the Lord is reminding his people that they are his people. He's reminding them that they belong to him in this special covenant relationship. It's a relationship that as we turn from the Old Testament to the New, the focus becomes that of a family kind of connection, where we're taught to call on God and to say, our Father in heaven, because of this covenant bond, because of this relationship that he has brought to pass. And if those references that we just noticed weren't enough, you'll read down through this passage and you'll see that the Lord your God is a phrase that pops up three times in the course of these verses. The Lord your God. So there's no accident that as the Lord begins to promise them what he will do, as the Lord begins to show them what a work of God will look like as they come back to him, that this is central, that this is vitally important to their understanding, that as they come back to him, they will be strengthened in the sense of their assurance before the Lord. And you and I who are believers, we know that that's true. We know how that works. We know that there are times where we sin and we slip and we are convicted of our sin, and we come to God and we confess that sin, we repent before him, and whereas before when we were holding on to that sin and we were trying to manage it somehow or other, our sense of assurance and confidence before God began to shrivel up, didn't it? But then as we come to God, we confess that sin, we lay it before him, and find that he's a God who forgives through Christ. We have that sense of our position before the Lord strengthened again. And you'll notice another thing that shows up at the beginning and the end there is this idea of there not being any shame. At the end of verse 19, he says, I won't make you a reproach among the nations. And then you'll see The end of verse 26 and 27, no shame, no shame. They won't be put to shame. And so we won't put ourselves on the line. We won't trust in God and find out that he fails us. We won't call out to our Father and find out he's not there. We won't be put to shame. Some of you know the name Ebenezer Erskine, one of the great old preachers from Scotland, and he was on his deathbed, and his daughter was sitting there reading a little booklet, and he said, "What's the booklet that you're reading there?" And she said, "It's one of your sermons." It was a sermon on the text, "I am the Lord your God." And Erskine said, just now that might be the favorite text, my favorite text that I ever preached on. I am the Lord your God. That's our comfort, isn't it? That we have that position that can't be assailed, it can't be broken. I am the Lord your God. You are my people. There's a position. And then, second of all, the Lord renews our sense of his provision. The Lord renews his sense of his provision, our sense of his provision. And you'll see that in verse 19 and then down in verse 24 and 25, this reference to grain and new wine and oil. You see it verse 19, verse 24. Grain and new wine and oil. And there are a lot of reversals here in this passage, aren't there? A lot of references back to things that have already been discussed. And if you look back over at chapter 1 and verse 10, you'll be reminded of what Joel said there. The field is wasted. The land mourns. The grain's ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. And so there in that time of judgment, that time where the Lord was dealing with his people for their sin, those things were lost. Grain and new wine and oil, they were shriveling up. They were going away. But now here's the Lord's provision for his people. The very things that had been destroyed, now he's bringing them back, and he's bringing them back in this abundance, this fresh abundance. And you'll notice that close by those references to grain and new wine and oil is the word satisfied. Verse 19, you'll be satisfied by them. Verse 26, you'll eat in plenty and be satisfied. And we need to remember that a passage like this, the Lord comes to us through our senses. He comes to us through the things that we understand, but these are spiritual truths. Grain and new wine and oil are references, are ways that God uses to speak of his new covenant, of the coming of the Messiah and the blessings that he'll bring to his people. And so here is the Lord saying, I'm going to provide for you richly. I'm going to give to you the blessings of the gospel in great abundance. And that word abundance is one that we actually find cropping up all through the scriptures in relation to our salvation. Psalm 130 is one of my favorite psalms, and it has a line there. I can't remember what translation it comes to us in, but plenteous redemption. In the Lord, there is plenteous, there is abundant redemption. You might be worried that your sins are too many. No, there's an abundant redemption for us. There is, in Christ, unsearchable riches. You may feel that sin abounds in your life, and if you're like me, it surely does. But where sin abounds, grace super abounds. This is an idea all through the scriptures that God is an abundant provider of salvation for his people. And this provision idea is carried on a step further there in verse 25. I will restore to you. And that word restore there, it's actually the verb form of a Hebrew word that we know, shalom. Of course, shalom usually is sort of a greeting. It means peace. But here's the verb form of that. And it has the idea of completeness, of fullness. He's going to make up what was lost and then some. I'll restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust. And you remember back in chapter 1, this abundance of references to the locust that gave us some idea of the depth of loss that they were going to face. And this adds to our understanding of that. These are years that we're talking about. The years that the locusts ate up are going to be restored. There's going to be a completing and filling out of what was lost. And here's a good word for us. You know, one of the most unkind things I think you could probably have happen to you, if I were an unkind person, maybe I would send you into an empty room and say, I'd like you to spend the next half hour thinking about all the bad decisions you've ever made. That'd be a terrible thing to have to think about, wouldn't it? With nobody to distract you. You can't take your phone with you, by the way. Go into a room and think for half an hour about the bad decisions you've made. And how those bad decisions have led to consequences, led to pain, led to your pain, led to suffering for others, led to hurt. Bad decisions and the regrets that we live with because of those, as we do give ourselves time to think about them. And maybe some of you are like that. You tend to dwell on those past decisions. And you know, the bad thing about past decisions is they tend to have consequences that just keep leaking out into the present. And you're reminded from time to time, and there are these regrets that pop up in your mind because of it. The Lord doesn't want you to live like that. Where there is sin, we confess that sin, we leave it with God, we live in the light of His grace and forgiveness in Christ, and we move on and walk in a new way. We don't live and wallow in our regrets. And here is the Lord making a wonderful promise to you that He's going to restore what the locusts have eaten. And maybe they have chewed and gnawed and eaten away much because of your past decisions. But the Lord is gracious enough and big enough to bring good out of all of that bad. There's a verse in Psalm 138, I will perfect that which concerns you. I will bring good where you have done wrong and done bad. I'll restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. There's rich provision in the gospel for you and for me. I heard of a young man who had suffered so much in his earlier years that his sort of life slogan had become, imagine the worst and then expect even worse. Imagine that being your outlook on life. Imagine the worst thing happening and then expect even worse to come your way. Well, in Christ, we have a better hope than that, don't we? A God who can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. A God who is generous and kind and good to us far beyond measure, far beyond anything that we could ever expect for Him to be. He's truly the God of all grace. And so there's this fresh understanding of God's provision, and we're speaking here specifically in a spiritual direction. And then third, there's a renewed sense of His protection. A renewed sense of His protection. And again, we're not thinking so much of like protection from getting hit out in the street by a truck. We're thinking more in terms of spiritual protection from the Lord, the way the Lord deals with His enemies, deals with our enemies. You see that in verse 20, don't you? He says, I'll remove far from you. I will flee far from you. And our version has the northern army. And you'll see that the army is in italics, which means it's not really there. It's supplied by our translator. It literally says, I will remove far from you the northern one, or the northerner. I'll forbear any comments on that score. I will remove far from you the northern one. And then, if you notice there at the end of verse 25, again, there's this reference to the great army that I sent among you. So here's this promise that God is indeed dealing with his enemies. He's dealing with our enemies. He says, I'm going to drive them away into this barren and desolate land. And what we see in verse 20 is something that we talked about a little bit last week. That this locust plague becomes a moment that Joel sees bigger things in. The locust plague pictured bigger, badder enemies to come, and God's help with the locust plague also leads us to think of bigger deliverances on the part of the Lord. And that appears to be what we have in verse 20. I'm going to remove far from you the northern one. And this, if it's a locust plague, then again, it's a super plague, but it's probably talking about something bigger and worse and more spiritual. And the idea is, here's this great foe, and he's come and he's covering up the whole land. He's enveloping the people of God. He's seeking to swallow them up. And honestly, our translation doesn't do a great job with what God is going to do here. But the idea is he's going to take their front guard and drown it in the eastern sea, and take his rear guard and drown it in the western sea. In a sense, we're being told he's going to cut them in half. And if that's not enough, he's going to drown one end of him in the Mediterranean Sea and drown the other end of him in the Dead Sea. He's going to completely destroy him. He's going to bring to nothing his enemies. This enemy that threatens us, he's going to break his back. And of course, there are probably some connections you're making in the rest of the scriptures. Does it sound a little bit like what God did in blowing the locusts out of Egypt and into the sea? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? But it sounds maybe even more like how he drowns the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. You ever thought about why he did that? How God's people were able actually to watch that happen and to see it and to see the dead bodies washing up on the shore of the sea? How that was a picture for them of God's protection. And years later, we see it there in the days of Sennacherib, the great Assyrian general who comes up against Jerusalem and makes all the threats. And then the next morning, the Israelites come out, and there's this vast army that's lying dead upon the ground. You even turn to the New Testament. You see it in a way, don't you? You see it in that story of the demoniac, the Gadarene demoniac, as Jesus comes to deal with this man who's possessed not just by one demon, but by a legion of demons. And they say, don't send us out into the abyss. And what he does is he sends them into the swine. And then what do the swine do? The swine run down the hill and into the sea, and they drown themselves. Again, there was this sort of image for God's people of what the Lord does with his enemies, how he pictures that for us in a way that we can see it and understand it. He said, I'm going to break their back. I'm going to drown them in the sea. And their stench will come up, and their odor will rise. The Lord brings his protection to his people. And so whatever it is that you're afraid of, whatever enemy, your sin, the threats of the world, a devil who accuses, God is God over all of them. He's won the decisive victory over all of them. And so we rest in what Christ has done for us. We rest in the protection that he gives us because he's our defender. And then one more thing. And the way these structures usually work is the thing that's at the middle is really the main point. And so the fourth thing that we see is a renewed sense of our possession. The renewed sense of our possession. And when I say possession, I'm speaking the possession of this new joy. And you'll see in verses 21 and 22 and 23 that we kind of hear the same thing back to back, don't we? Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice. And then again in verse 22, do not be afraid. And then verse 23, be glad and rejoice. Don't be afraid, but rejoice. And again, this is an exact reversal of what we read back in chapter 1, isn't it? An exact reversal back then, and you can look at it. It says there will be no joy. Joy is gone. Joy has fled away. And what ought there to be instead? There ought to be trembling because you're walking in your sins and there's no sense of repentance or sorrow, godly sorrow over your sin. So there ought to be trembling before the Lord and there ought not to be joy because of the way that you're living. But now these people have cried out to the Lord. They've come back to the Lord. They've returned to him. And now he says that fear, that trembling that you had, don't be afraid. And that joy that had fled away, now that joy returns. That joy comes back. Be glad and rejoice. And you see this phenomenal reversal of everything that had happened back earlier in the story. The beasts of the field, don't be afraid, for these pastures are springing up. There's new growth there. The trees are bearing fruit where they had become barren. The fig tree and the vine, if you look back at verse 7 of chapter 1, he's laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. Now there's new growth here. There's new vibrancy. There's new life. Verse 23, he's sending the rain. You might notice in your reference Bible that there's a possible translation there in verse 23 that former rain faithfully could be translated the teacher of righteousness. And that's an attractive possibility, but probably just because of the focus upon sort of the agricultural blessing and how it's being clothed in that language and how rain is the focus in verse 23, most likely we have the correct translation in front of us. He's given you the former rain faithfully. He'll cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain, the latter rain. Rain, abundance, provision, blessing, a reversal of those covenant curses that they had known. And now in their place, covenant blessing. Don't be afraid, but now be glad and rejoice because your God has come to you in grace. Your God has come to you and brought restoration and removal, has restored to you what was lost, and has removed from you what threatened you and what hurt you. And as those words just echo in our head for a minute, don't be afraid, but rejoice. I think we find the other end of that in the New Testament, don't we? How was it that Jesus spoke to his disciples when he met them on resurrection morning and resurrection evening? Do you remember how he spoke to them? Don't be afraid, but rejoice. Don't be afraid, but rejoice, because what we have in Christ is the one who has won for us. All the things that we've talked about just now, it's because of Christ that you have a secure position with the Father. It's because of Christ that this rich salvation has been provided, and that you, despite all of your sins and all of your bad decisions of the past, that he is going to turn that around and make something good out of it and restore to you that which the locusts have eaten. It's because of Christ that you have hope of protection from the enemy, and that the enemy will have no hold in your life. It's because of Christ that you can be not afraid, but be glad and rejoice. So this is what Joel offers to us. After the rain comes the bright sun of his work. And again, why is it? Because he's doing a work. Because of the grace of repentance that he brings into the lives of his people, so that they don't go on hard in their sin, but they turn to him and they say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And find on the other side of those words a God full of grace, ready to pardon and ready to bring a fresh experience of blessing into his people's lives. Let's give him thanks for that tonight. We'll stand as we pray. Let's stand together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the light that you shine into our lives, into our hearts, the light of the gospel of your Son, and how you dispel the darkness, how you cast out all of the fears and all of the doubts and anxieties that we daily deal with, how you transform regrets into hope for something better, how you do all of that through the gospel of your Son. And we thank you tonight, Father, for reminding us of the grace that you're working into the lives of people, and how our sin and our failures are never for you the last word. Father, we pray that we would put our trust in you and hope in you and return to you and find you ever freshly, ever new, ever faithfully keeping us and blessing us and giving us your strength. So all of this we ask tonight in your Son Christ's name. Amen.